Several years ago, I went to a restaurant in order just to share my faith with someone. So I sat at the counter and started praying that God would bring someone to me. A few minutes later, this monster man drove up on his Harley and entered the restaurant. And I immediately said to the Lord, not this guy. He was a pretty frightening looking guy, and yet I was open. And so out of this entirely vacant counter, there was nobody else sitting, he sits right next to me. Now I could take the hint that the Lord wanted me to speak to this guy. So in my bravery, I looked over to him, I said, "Hello." He goes, He growled at me. I said to the Lord, "Well, you know, I tried, Lord." And proceeded to eat my meal. Yeah, maybe there might be another opening. And eventually this man turned to me and started talking with me and opening up to me his horrid life. I felt so sorry for this man and began to tell him about Jesus Christ. He was initially not very receptive, but as we talked, he then revealed to me that he was a graduate of Biola, where I went to school, a Christian university, who had forsaken the Lord for his rebellious and his decadent lifestyle. And we talked more and more. He didn't pray to come back to the Lord or anything. He just listened and was very positively responding to what he heard. And I pray for him and hope that one day I will see him in heaven, since God made that appointment so clear in my mind. You know, once I got past my initial fear, then I was able to speak for the Lord. You know, fear and intimidation is a great obstacle that we need to manage and overcome if we ever want to fulfill the commission from the Lord to make disciples of all nations. In February of 2001, a man by the name of John Oros spoke to an audience of Associated Mennonite at the Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary about his experience as a church leader in Romania during the communist era. He said, "During communism, many of us preached, and people came at the end of the service, and they said, 'I have decided to become a Christian.'" So this man said, "Well, we told him, 'It's good that you want to become a Christian, but we would like to tell you that there is a price to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what you want to do? Because many things can happen to you. You can lose, and you can lose big.'" A high percentage of these people chose to take in a three-month catechism class. And at the end of the period, many of the participants declared their desire to be baptized. And that was a big step in Romania. For you to be baptized is really where you're making your profession of faith. He goes on and says, "Typically I would respond, 'It's really nice that you want to become a Christian, but when you give your testimony, there will be informers here who will jot your name down. Tomorrow, the problems will start. Count the cost. Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbors. You can lose your kids who are climbing the social ladder. You can lose even your very life.'" The man said, "Let me tell you my joy when we looked into their eyes, and their eyes were in tears, and they told us, 'If I lose everything but my personal relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ, it is still worth it.'" Is it worth it to lose everything but Jesus, if necessary? You know, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, we often fear losing our reputation, our friends, our family, our job, more than we fear ruining our walk with our dear and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is it that so many Christians are not bold, aggressive, or strategic in sharing their faith? Why is it that so many Christians easily seem to let go of Jesus? That is, lose faithfulness of relationship and walk with Him rather than lose other things. What is it that causes Christians to be silent so much of the time, whether it's in public prayer or in speaking out in a group or declaring the truth of the gospel? What is it that this church leader sought to have these Romanian converts consider before laying their life on the line through baptism? See, are you and I willing to face conflict, intimidation, loss for bearing the name Christian or for standing up for Jesus? You see, the primary factor that makes Christians in our day silent is fear. Intimidation. You know, I said a few weeks ago, and I want to reinforce a little bit, that Satan's greatest weapon, I believe, against the church today is fear, is intimidation. He seeks to intimidate us so that we become afraid and as a result silent when it comes to declaring our faith to others. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." I mean, Peter basically says, stop seeking to handle your fearful situations yourself. But let go of control of protecting your life. And humble yourself, seek His will, depend upon God, cast all your anxiety upon Him, because you see, He really does care for you. Really does. Peter goes on and says, well, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I mean, we are to keep our minds sharp and aware of how the devil seeks to intimidate us and devour us by anxiety, fear. Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist his intimidation by trusting in the Lord. Know that the Lord will care for you while you suffer, because so many other Christians throughout the world have suffered and are suffering for their faith. Do not be afraid. But how does the devil use intimidation? How does he use it in your life to keep you from being verbal about the gospel? Are you afraid that someone might get mad at you and ridicule you or hurt you in some way? Are you afraid that someone might ask you a question that you cannot answer and you will appear foolish? Do you feel inadequate to speak clearly anyway? I mean, if I try to speak, I'm just going to stutter. Do you fear that the gospel isn't really true? You aren't certain as to the veracity of it. Is your Christian life so miserable that you fear bringing someone else into this miserable lifestyle? That's a good sales pitch for the gospel, isn't it? Do you fear not having the wisdom to know how to speak to people about Jesus without making them mad? Do you fear becoming obnoxious with your faith? Fanatical? Overpowering, relentless. Maybe you just feel fear and you don't even know why. But let me ask you this. What are you afraid to lose? What are you afraid to lose? How did you courageously share your faith this week? What plan did you make to do so? You have a strategy for the new year? How you're going to be very faithful at the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the new year? Does your life overflow with love for Jesus that to remain silent regarding the truth of the gospel is an impossibility? People need to know about the love I know. Do you love the lost so much and fear their eternal outcome that you cannot remain silent? Because people need to be rescued from hell. Are you and I willing to suffer ridicule, anger, loss of family, job, friends, in order to declare the gospel to people who are in desperate straits and don't even know it? How has intimidation and fear kept you from proclaiming the gospel? You know, as we come back to our study in Acts, we will see now, as we come to Acts chapter 4, the initial opposition against the church and those who declare the gospel. We will see that the main tactic of the opponents to the church who serve the God of this world is intimidation. Moreover, we'll see how the apostles faced these fearful tactics in the weeks ahead. But as we do, we want to set forth some perspectives that I trust can help us be courageous while we are faithful to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you remember, when we came to Acts chapter 3, the apostles, Peter and John, encountered a man who had been crippled from birth. And they healed him miraculously by the power of Jesus as they trusted him. The risen Jesus had empowered them to do this miraculous thing for this man. This miracle had created such a disturbance with the people at the temple that they wanted to know certain things. They had questions. And so Peter began explaining how this healing occurred. He started preaching a sermon. And this sermon will create a reaction. So we said in Acts chapter 3, 1 to 10, we had the catalyst or the setting for the persecution of the church. And then in chapter 3, 11 to 26 came the communication or the sermon that will really result in this persecution. And then when we come to chapter 4, we're going to see the council or the suffering, the council who will bring about the persecution. And then at the end of chapter 4, the church and how it is strengthened and made strong through the persecution. But as we embark on our study of section 3, the council, the suffering, as we look at this issue of persecution, I want us to gain this morning, at least begin to gain, perspectives on how to remain faithful in evangelism. So if you haven't, turn with me to Acts 4, Acts chapter 4. I want to read only up through verse 12 of chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. It says that as they were speaking to the people, referring to Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. For many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that you would guide us as we think through at least the initial portion of this passage, that you would help us, strengthen us, that we might be more and more faithful to the declaration of the life-saving and life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant us grace to hear what you would teach us this morning for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to fill out this proposition. Faithfulness to evangelism anticipates conflict. It demonstrates courage. It displays confidence. It expects confirmation. It requires constancy, and it manifests constraint. So that's where we're going to go over the next few weeks. This morning, we'll look at point 1 and 2, Lord willing. So let's look, first of all, at faithfulness to evangelism anticipates conflict. That's verses 1 to 4. And by this I mean that when we start to proclaim the gospel of our faith with someone, the evil one will become engaged in some way to create a disturbance for you. As you start to share your faith, something is going to try to upset the setting in some way. Notice how it happens here. Notice the interruption in verse 1. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people." Now, Peter and John, Peter most likely had finished his sermon, and he, along with John, are now engaged in dialogue, most likely with the crowd that had gathered. It's a significant crowd. It's a significant number of people. Because the passage says, "And they were speaking to the people." So at this point, both Peter and John are speaking. And consequently, as they were speaking, something occurred to interrupt them. Notice what? Certain powerful authorities swooped down on them suddenly and directly. Notice what it says. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them." This group is quite an intimidating force, if you think about it. And I believe that the order here of these names is very significant. Priests, captain, and Sadducees. Most likely, what happened, as I can best understand it, is the priests who were conducting the sacrifices and the services in the temple were observing already the activity of Peter and John. Remember, Peter and John came about 3 o'clock as people were gathering for prayer. The priests would be there. They would be observing what is going on. Now, these priests were a segment of 24 different courses of priests who would be chosen by lot to serve the temple at any given time. One commentator says this, that these priests were Levites who were spread throughout the entire land, or Levites actually who lived in Jerusalem to help with temple worship. These Levites served by rotation and may only serve the temple in this way, notice, once or twice in their lifetime, and would serve for about a 3-week period. So this rotation would go around. These priests that are there now have this opportunity to serve the temple. It's their big chance. Once or twice in a lifetime they get to do this. They're watching very carefully what is going on. And they would be very zealous and very eager to serve the temple well, since they did not get the opportunity very often. And they were probably watching as Peter and John and this gathering is taking place, and they're wondering what's going on, this disturbance that is taking place. And as a result, we could assume then that they would call for help. And so what do? They contacted the captain of the temple guard. Or maybe the temple guard himself was watching. This man, the captain of the temple guard, was the chief of the temple police, which was also composed of Levites. He had a priestly rank himself and was second, now listen, second only to the high priest. And he was responsible for maintaining order at the temple. And he was most likely very concerned that a riot would break out. So he steps in and exercises his high authority in order to bring order. Now, it's interesting to me, you know, you go to the Temple Mount today, there's guards everywhere. Matter of fact, I think, if I understand well, Gentiles cannot even get on the Temple Mount anymore. Or Jews, it's totally shut down to Muslims. And they're guarded so that you can't get up to the Dome of the Rock to see it, if I understand correctly. It's amazing that there's this guarding force. Well, there's the same kind of police activity at the time when John and Peter are there. Now, since this man is most likely very concerned about what is going to take place and wants to try to bring order to it, along with him then comes this group called the Sadducees. Now, these are the religious leaders who were small in number, but they were powerful, because they were very, very wealthy. They held high position, and many of the high priests came out of this particular sect called the Sadducees. They are aristocrats who politically ingratiated themselves to the Romans and would collaborate with them, and thus they didn't want anything that would come along and disturb that alliance between them and Rome. Anything that would seem subversive to Rome. So this group of priests and guards and Sadducees, they came upon, we're told, Peter and John. Now the word "come upon" indicated that they came suddenly, swiftly, moved toward them, and even in some passages, this word is used to assault. So they're not coming as friendly little kind guards. They're moving in with power and with authority to stop what is happening. They're not a happy crowd when they come. And so they come upon Peter and John and they take direct and swift action. They interrupt their witness. And let me tell you, you start sharing your faith aggressively with people, you can count on that happening. Hecklers. Just things that happen that will distract and interrupt as we start to share. So if we want to understand that with this conflict, first of all, there was this interruption, and we can count on that happening when we share our faith too. Secondly, notice the intimidation. Same in verse, it's in verse 1 again. When we think of these people, these men were very powerful, they were very influential, all of them. The priests, the guard, and the Sadducees. And even though they were under the rule of Rome, particularly when it came to condemning someone to death, they were actually given by Rome freedom to bring the death penalty upon someone who had violated the sanctity of the temple. Can I tell you, please, when you read that these guys came upon Peter and John, have no doubt that they are at great risk. They understand what's happening. And to see these men coming in force must have stirred their heart to fear. Just imagine if you and I went to Iraq and we're going to be aggressive for the gospel against that false religion. So we're going to go stand in front of a mosque And we're going to boldly and proudly proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. What do you think would happen? Those Muslim authorities would swoop in. Would they be kind and gentle? Not at all. They would come in to intimidate, to frighten, maybe even take us captive, haul us away and put us in a jail, and maybe threaten our very life. That's what's happening here. This is not a peaceful encounter. This is a very intimidating, forceful group that has ascended on them. Why? Why do they come on upon them? Well, notice the irritation, verse 2. Notice it says, they were greatly disturbed. This word has the idea of being worn out or troubled by something, so that a person is greatly disturbed, annoyed, exasperated. These religious leaders are wearied by the problem that was presented by Jesus and now by these guys. These guys are worn out. They're fed up. They're in turmoil. They're disturbed. They're mad. They're angry. Why? Notice what it says. Because they were teaching the people. Peter and John were teaching the people. I mean, in their mind, these heretics won't leave us alone. They're not authorized to speak. They have no credentials. They're not professionals. They're fishermen. They're uneducated. They have no rabbinic training. And even worse, they're from Galilee, of all places. Can anything good come from there? These religious leaders were offended that these unlearned Galileans, who were in no way connected with the priestly office and unauthorized by them, should presume to set themselves up as religious teachers, as well as doing it in their place of authority. Can you imagine the audacity of these guys? It was galling to the Sadducees that these men would be so bold. However, the major irritation was not really that. The major irritation was that these men, notice, says, were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, the reason why the Sadducees are really sad, you see, is because they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad. Now, these men, John and Peter, are attacking the very heart and teaching of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the free thinkers, the skeptics. They were coarse in their manners and lived a very luxuriant, Epicurean, luxurious lifestyle. They were just very indulgent. They denied the existence of angels in the spirit world. They did not believe in miracles, predestination, or the sovereignty of God. You got a problem here. They don't believe in miracles, but what happened to this guy? They believe that man is the master of his own destiny. However, central to their system of belief was their denial of the resurrection of the body or any future rewards or punishment. There is no life after death. And right under their very eyes, these men are teaching the resurrection in connection with Jesus, this Jesus whom they had brought to summary judgment and condemned and killed and put to death, thinking that's the end of it. And now these guys are back declaring, he lives of all things. The guy rose from the dead. And he did. But this doctrine of Jesus and the resurrection in their minds is not something that's going to go away. You see, when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will face interruptions. We will face people who will try to intimidate us. using every ounce of power they have. They will do that because, you see, our message is an irritation. It disturbs people. And maybe that's what you fear. Maybe you fear being an irritation to society. You want to be accepted. You want to fit in. You don't want to be an irritation. See, a little piece of sand in an oyster irritates it. But from it comes a beautiful pearl. We're like that in the world. We're this irritation from which pearls are made. So there was this interruption, this intimidation, this irritation. Notice their intention, verse 3. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. You see, Peter and John went to the temple, as I said, around 3 o'clock. It's now becoming dark. Hours have passed. It's too late to convene the Sanhedrin, for it was against the law to try men at night, even though that's what they did with Jesus illegally. So they grabbed them. The word, you know, laid hands on. They literally grabbed them by force with their hands and placed them in jail until the next day. The location of this jail that they put them is uncertain, but wherever it was, they were imprisoned, they were locked up. And moreover, they have the night to think about what's going to happen. What's going to happen? I mean, they don't know what's going to happen to them. They know what these guys did to Jesus. And yet, you know what's very interesting about Peter and John? We don't see any resistance. We don't see them fighting for their rights. We don't see them being demanding or bitter. They just go. And there's a reason for that. We'll see that probably next week. But they were completely surrendered, not to the authorities. They were surrendered to Jesus Christ. You see, they weren't put in prison in their minds by whim. I like Paul when he writes in Ephesians 4:1, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." No, wait a minute, Paul, you got that wrong. You're the prisoner of Rome. Rome is the one that's put you in jail. No. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I've been put here in this prison by the Lord because I have a purpose. That's what these guys are like. Totally surrendered. Not for the authority, but to the Lord and His providence and what He's doing in their life. And what was the intention of these religious leaders? Why did they bind them and take them away? They wanted to stop them from speaking. They want to silence them. It's always the case. People interrupt our message, seek to intimidate us because we are an irritation to them. Consequently, they do that because they want to silence us. If we become silent regarding the gospel, then the enemy's intimidation has succeeded. The critical question is, has the enemy silenced you and I from the bold, strategic proclamation of the gospel? Has he silenced us when we could speak, but we don't? I mean, for them, they spoke when they could. Now they've been taken away and they can't. For a while. They're in prison. Oh, but they will be able to speak again. And what we'll see is that they're going to be really excited to have a new audience. I mean, what an opportunity we're going to be able to talk to the men in power. When we start to proclaim the gospel, there will be interruptions. People will try to intimidate because we will irritate people. And they have an intention to silence us. But can I tell you, there will be impact. Notice verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. I love this. Well, Peter and John are off to prison. The message that was preached had its impact. Many who heard it believed. And the church grew from 3,000 now to 5,000. This isn't 5,000 new converts. They added 2,000 more. So it's grown to 5,000, and he says men. So it's probably even bigger than 5,000 because it doesn't include women and children. So the church grew, and they're off, and they're sitting in jail. Can I tell you, if we want to be faithful to proclaim the gospel, and if we are faithful to proclaim the gospel, God will be faithful to bring about some impact from it. What's interesting to me here in this passage is this, that the increase is almost an incidental statement in Luke's writing. I mean, he mentions this increase, and then he's back in court, and then he's back with the persecution. He starts with the persecution, quick statement, back to persecution. I mean, he mentions one verse, maybe part of another verse later on, about the impact of the message, while he gives at least 20 or so verses to the character and obedience of these men as they face persecution. Why would he do this? I mean, wouldn't you want to revel in the fact, hey, we got 5,000 now? Because the number who believed is not really all that significant. Because sometimes there'll be 5,000. Sometimes there may be one. What's significant, and what Luke is trying to teach us, is faithfulness, the faithfulness of these apostles under great pressure and intimidation to be silent. That's what's important. They didn't back down. And the confidence is that God will add to his work whoever he wants as we remain faithful. He'll take care of that part. Don't worry about the number. Be concerned about your faithfulness. If we become too results-oriented, we will either become discouraged, compromising, or arrogant. When there are no results in our eyes, we may give up. When there are no results in our eyes, we may change the message so that it is not so aggravating. It's more attractive, which is what is happening a lot today. Oh, but if people come, oh yeah, oh great, whoa, great, God is really using me. Look at how many people fill this auditorium. If we become so concerned about that, we're set up for discouragement, compromise, or arrogance. What we need to be concerned about, are we faithful to proclaim? Or have we turned from the proclamation of the gospel and become silent because there's too much to lose? See, faithfulness to evangelism anticipates, please, anticipate, expect conflict. This is kingdom against kingdom. We're in a battle and a fierce one. There will be interruptions, intimidations, because we irritate, with the intention to try to silence us, and yet God will have his impact. But second, faithfulness to evangelism demonstrates courage. It demonstrates courage to face intimidating people, intimidating settings, and intimidating questions. See, in order to address intimidation, we must be courageous. One of the key ingredients for courage is fear. If there's nothing to fear, you can't be courageous. But when we're intimidated, and yeah, our heart's beating pretty hard, and it's, you know, we're maybe quivering a little bit, now is the time for courage. So notice the intimidating people, verses 5 and 6. And when it came about on the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. I mean, when daylight came, these religious leaders convened what is called the Sanhedrin, a 71-member council, which included the high priest. And they met, this council met in a chamber which was most likely an open-air meeting place or a hall called the Hall of Hewn Stone. It's adjoining the southwest part of the temple area, probably on the eastern end of a bridge spanning the Tropian Valley. That probably doesn't mean much, but it's an actual location on the Temple Mount. And the council was an aggregate of very different influential people. There were rulers, he says. They were the minority party, and they would govern only through the Sanhedrin. They were part of the Sadducees, and may even refer specifically to the high priests. And you can look at Acts 23, 1-5, where he talks about these rulers as related to that group. Secondly, there were the elders. The elders were the family heads. The heads of tribes who were laymen, they were elevated to the position of standing in the Sanhedrin, many of which were Pharisees. So you have these rulers, those with authority and ruling ability. You have the elders who are come out of the families. And then you have the scribes who were rabbis, mostly Pharisees. They were graduates of the Hebrew schools. They were the experts in law. They were lawyers. Now they're standing before these lawyers. And then there was Annas, who was the high priest until he was deposed by Rome. And when he was deposed, Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, became the high priest as established by Rome. However, Annas was really the people's high priest. And he was the one who had all the power behind the scenes. So you have Annas and you have Caiaphas mentioned. You have these two very powerful men. And you have John and Alexander, of whom we don't know anything. So we don't know who those guys are. There's some thinking that this John may be related to the high priest, but that's not certain. And then he just says, all who are of high priestly descent. He's just saying, everyone who has any kind of political clout, they're there. The most powerful judges, and let me tell you, whose verdict was absolutely determined in advance. These two former fishermen from Galilee now will face. What an intimidating group before which to stand, knowing that no defense will most likely make any difference. Their minds are made up. And yet they do not indicate any fear, only courage. And we'll see that more clearly. So they demonstrate courage to face intimidating people. Notice intimidating settings. And when they had placed them in the center, the Sanhedrin sat in a semicircle. And then what they did is they brought the accused and they placed them right in the middle, and these guys would all sit around. It's a lot like our Supreme Court, except there weren't 9 justices, there were 71 sitting around. A bit formidable. And here they are, two fishermen, having to stand in the midst of these powerful men to defend themselves. I mean, these are blue-collar workers. These guys don't have degrees. They're not the most educated. How would you feel if it were you? I mean, I just had to serve as a witness in a court once, and I was nervous. I wasn't even on trial. What an intimidating place, and yet they stand courageous. And then they face intimidating questions. You could anticipate that the questions would not be geared toward the truth, but for the purpose of trapping them and demonstrating their guilt. And so notice what it says, and they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? The word inquire indicates that they were continually asking over and over again, repeatedly, questions of these men. And that phrase, by what power have you done this, is literally, do this you? You? It's these questions are asked in scorn. They're mocking them. And they know what they have said, but now they want to clearly hear it from these guys, even as they mock them. You know, what power and whose name do you do this kind of thing? I mean, come on, who are you? By what power? They're putting pressure on these men while facing these intimidating rulers and this setting and this intimidating set of questions. I mean, the immensity of the weight of power that's put against them. And now is the time for silence, right? Now is the time to be tactful. Not offend. Let's keep the peace. This high court wanted to know by what power and in what name they did this healing. And this question didn't refer to anything really that they did, because no one is placed on trial for doing something good. They want to know the power, the authority. In whose name are you acting and healing? They are trying by this question to put a noose around these men's necks through obtaining, through their own testimony, a clear association with Jesus and with his authority. They are seeking to demonstrate that they are a false sect needing to be disposed of. I'll tell you, that's an intimidating place to be. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that. I was in a situation a few years ago in a group of very powerful religious leaders, and somehow I ended up in the middle of something, and it was very, very intimidating. At that point, it was like, am I holding to proper convictions? Am I standing for what is right? And you're battling with that in your mind as this pressure is being put upon you to change everything you stand for. It's a very, very difficult place to be. And these men are there. Can I tell you that the strategy of many with whom we will seek to share our faith is to pummel us with questions in order to intimidate us by trapping us in our own answers, by asking questions we cannot answer, or by asking questions we're afraid to answer. But we must be faithful. Must be faithful to evangelism. And in order to do that, we must first of all anticipate conflict. It's a sure thing, it will come. And if we feel fear, which in many cases we will, then we must be courageous, because faithfulness to evangelism will require or demonstrates courage. If we're going to be faithful to evangelism, we will demonstrate courage. There's just a lot of pressure that can be put on us to remain silent. So many Christians have said these things to me. I am not ready to share my faith. I am not good with words, so I testify only by my life. And I'm saying your life gives you the credibility to speak. But you just don't testify by your life. You use your mouth. You have two things, your life and your lips. I'm afraid that they will ask me something I cannot answer. I'll guarantee they will. Let me encourage you. You're not omniscient. Neither am I. I've never gone into a situation. I'm seminary trained. I got 2 degrees. And I go into a situation where they ask me questions I don't understand all the time. It's going to happen. I'm afraid that if I speak, I will lose my friends, family, job. And these are powerful people that I'm facing. There will be a cost. But can I tell you, Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you, and he is more powerful than the most powerful of men. When fear arises in our hearts, then it's time for courage. Speak out. Do not let fear cause you to soften the message or refrain from speaking what can be offensive. Do not fear being an irritation. Now, I'm not telling you to be unloving. You better have tears in your heart in certain settings as people are so abrasive to us and our proclamation. You ought to be sad for them, not angry. We oughtn't be speaking out of anger. We ought to be speaking out of a broken and loving heart. But in doing that, the gospel itself is irritating. You don't have to work your way to heaven. It's free. And for some reason, that bothers people. Because we all want a part in our own salvation. It's a free gift. Take it. It's yours. No. Don't be afraid to speak that. And do not compromise the life-giving gospel message. The world depends upon us to speak to it. Stand for Jesus. Speak as his representatives and for his purposes. It will lead to persecution. That's what this whole chapter is about. But a persecution that will further the very work of God in his church. Now, where do we get confidence to do this? We'll see that next week. Where we get the confidence. However, for now, remember, there will be a conflict when we share our faith. And it is a conflict that we must be courageous and face any fear that may come to assault us. And only as we understand these two things can we begin to learn how to be faithful in evangelism. Faithful in evangelism. There will be conflict. Be courageous. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these things would strengthen us, that we might be able to be faithful, courageous, no matter what intimidation is brought toward us. However people try to frighten us away from speaking, may we not be silent, Lord. It's just too important that we as your people speak the life-giving message of the gospel of grace through Jesus. How often we become more concerned about us than we do about the people who are lost. Protect us and keep us, Lord, from thinking in a self-conscious way. May we be more concerned for others than for our own very life. Give us that ministry heart. And maybe, Lord, there is some here today who have resisted the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they have not confessed their sin, their need to be saved and for a Savior. They have not, by faith, received the gift that God has offered to them through his Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of forgiveness of sin. May it be this morning that they would turn their heart to you and find in that new life the courage to live for you. As we seek that every day, for the glory of Christ, we pray.